Let's just keep it real. How many of you have ever thought, if you're to be brutally honest, how can I be happy in heaven if I know that I have loved ones in hell? I used to wrestle with that.
Welcome to the Royal Oak Missionary Church Podcast. Listen as Pastor Bill Barnwell preaches a message found in Luke chapter 16, a grim reality and a bright hope.
We're going to continue on in the next part of our sermon series on heaven, eternity, and the end of all things. I'm going to have you flip to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is going to be one of those messages that are a little heavier, and it's one of the ones I don't really look forward to preaching on, to be honest, because it deals with some heavy subjects. There's a lot of things that we don't enjoy in life, and I don't know, some people, I found out again this week that my son, who's 4 years old, does a way better job at the dentist than I do. He's just in there poking around his mouth. He's just fine. Everything's okay. He doesn't need no assistance, no gas mask. He just does fine. He's 4. I'm 36. I'm terrified of the dentist. Going to the dentist is, for me, I think about every, it's 3 more months. It's coming out. And I go there, and I literally have to pay the extra $20 for them to put the nitrous gas on me for cleanings. Not even for drilling. I'm terrified going to the dentist, but I always tell people an analogy when it comes to taking care of something in your life or fixing something. Either get the cleaning now or fill the cavity now or get the root canal later, right? Better to deal with things now rather than later. And a lot of people, we're talking about these questions of eternal decisions, people just want to kind of put it off. I'll deal with it some other time. But we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Another thing I'm sure a lot of people are looking forward to, for maybe one reason or another, tax time! Yes. How many people, I don't know why you're clapping, we're going to owe a lot of money. I don't know what you're happy about. How many people have filed their taxes already? How many people have yet to file their taxes? All right, now we're waiting. We know we got a couple months and it starts creeping up on us. But taxes is one of those things we just kind of want to put off. Even if we know we're going to get some money back, it's just, I got to do it, or I got to get the account, I got to pay, Today we're going to talk about the uncomfortable but biblical subject of hell. Everybody likes to talk about heaven, right? We all love hearing about heaven, and we're not just going to talk about hell, because the message here is a grim reality and a bright hope. The focus of this message isn't for all of us just to walk out bummed out, but I look at biblical teaching as having to give a balanced diet. Like in our lives, we're supposed to have, and I don't know, depending on what food chart you read, we're supposed to have X amount of carbs, some vegetables, some protein, some fruit, or, I don't know, I lose track, but we all know that we're supposed to have a balanced diet. There are certain preachers that all they ever want to talk about is love, 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 grace, 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 and that's good, that's biblical. Then you get some of these other preachers, all they ever want to do is just talk about sin and talk about judgment and talk about hell. And I think they probably need a little therapy, those guys. I try to bring this to the biblical center and preach the full counsel of God. The doctrine of hell is biblical. I don't think any of us like it. I don't think there's one person that says, you know what my favorite doctrine of Scripture is? Hell. I think there's a few cultic or crazy kind of churches out there that might be their position, but I don't know anybody that finds the subject comfortable. But yet, it's in there. It's in the Bible, and we got to talk about it. There's a book that came out a few years ago. It was very popular. Heaven is for Real, and I was kind of joking to myself when I was writing this message that I know if I want to make a lot of money writing a book where I could just inspire millions of people, I'm going to write a book called Hell is for Real. I'm thinking it's probably not going to sell a lot of copies, right? But it's something that we got to talk about. So we're going to look at a passage today. I'm going to allude to some other scriptures. And again, the point here isn't to scare. It isn't to drive fear into the hearts of people, although the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. There's a proper fear that we're supposed to have, and that's not of the things of man. We're going to end this message talking about the things that we don't need to be afraid of. But when we talk about fear of the Lord, it's not like he's an abusive father. It's more of a divine respect, an awe, a reverence. And from that emanates truth. So let's look at our passage right now, starting in verse 19, and we're going to go down to verse 31. Hopefully you're going to learn some things today, maybe reinforce some things, remind you of some things, maybe learn something new for the first time. Starting verse 19, this is Jesus speaking. If you got a Bible and it's in red letters, it's because it is the words of Jesus. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they listen to Moses and the prophets,'" catch this ironic ending twist here, "'they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" Father, please help us illuminate this passage. May it teach us, may it inspire us in the right ways. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. All right, so first let's break down a little scholarship here. Bible scholars debate amongst themselves whether this passage should be properly called a just strict narrative teaching of Jesus or whether it should be called the parable. If you have Bibles, and many of your Bibles have subheadings, and and just so you know, the chapter and verse divisions, those were later added by editors, all right? But they're very useful for us. So you might have some of your Bibles say the parable of this or the parable of that, and this just says the rich man and Lazarus. A number of Bible scholars still say this is most likely a parable. Now, a parable is something that is still teaching us very literal truths. I'll get to this in just a bit, how I break this down. But we see here, here's what I would say are some of these symbolic type things that are going on here. We have angels going to Abraham's side. Abraham representing. Now remember, we talked about in the previous weeks that at the point of death, there is the intermediate state, right? Which we call heaven. Jesus calls it paradise. The word heaven is used here and there. And that is the intermediate place prior to the final resurrection, the second coming of Jesus. What is the intermediate state for those who are not in Christ? Hell. And that word is used directly right here. So, I don't think the literal point is that when we die, we all literally go up and hang up on Abraham's bosom, as it says in some translations, or Abraham's side. But Abraham, if you're speaking to a Jewish audience back then, and they don't have a developed doctrine of heaven, and Abraham being the father of the faith, Abraham is going to be, and Jesus references Moses and the prophets. Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, that was going to be kind of the biblical spine of truth that they had at that point. And also, we see here that there's this conversation, there's this celestial conversation happening from hell to heaven, basically. And he's talking about how he's on fire. So we're going to talk about, is hell really a place of fire? And I believe hell exists, and we're going to get to all that. But, I mean, if this guy's literally on fire, he's having a pretty calm and cool conversation for somebody being on fire. Have you ever, just burned your finger real quick on the stove? You ain't having no conversation, most likely. But they're, having this conversation, but I think the main thing that we are to pull out of this are the points that I'm about to give you. Okay, number one, we're going to break this into two major points, the grim reality and the bright hope. Let's first talk about the grim reality. Number one, the grim reality is that hell is real. We've had a number of kind of revisionist theologians over the years who have tried to cast doubt on the doctrine of hell. And they would use these arguments like, oh, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could God do that? And we could talk a lot about that, but at the end of the day, look, I'm not God. God is God. And I am in no place to question God. I have His word, His authority, and His word and His authority is going to hold a little more weight with me than 19th century to 21st century authors who have kind of tried to revise or soften the hard edges, perhaps, if you'd like to say, of things that make us uncomfortable in Scripture. Yeah, I remember I said last week, I said that if I were to be completely honest, there's things I wish Jesus never would have said. I could have done without this passage, to be honest. I mean, it makes me a little uncomfortable. In fact, if hell makes, for you're a believer, you're like, well, I have a hope to heaven, but if the idea of hell makes you comfortable, like it makes you like happy, it's kind of a problem. Should we wish or want anybody to suffer in hell? No, in fact, I don't. You take the most horrific, evil people throughout history. I wish earthly justice upon them, but I don't wish eternal justice upon anybody, to be honest. I'd love for everybody, you know, that when we did that little analogy last week that all roads lead to the same place, I'd love for that to be true, but logically, it doesn't add up. Biblically, it doesn't add up. Now, again, the point of the passage here is, one of the points, is to point out that, yes, this place of hell exists. As far as getting us a detailed description of like what people are doing there all day or what it's like, I don't think that's the primary thing to read in here. But it does tell us that hell is real. Now, here's a second grim reality. Hell is conscious. There is a doctrine, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, and a couple other groups. There's maybe, well, I'm going to be careful here. Here's what I would say. Every single Orthodox, by Orthodox I mean not like the Orthodox Church, the group, but Orthodox doctrine, all like Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox Church, every church adheres to the doctrine of the second coming, the doctrine of the intermediate state, heaven and hell. And when you remember what I said last week, when you start going off the reservation on some of those issues, you've now kind of departed from the foundations of the faith. There are elements of the faith that we all like that make us happy. Grace, forgiveness, heaven, oh, we like all that. But we can't just pick and choose the stuff we like and leave aside the stuff that we don't like. That's where we start running into problems. That's where we begin acting like we are what they call in the streets, the shot callers. Trying to act like to God that we're the shot callers. Like we are the ones that are going to determine what reality is. So do I think that there was like literally this literal conversation going? I mean, it could have been, but I don't think that's the main point. The main point is to show us that this rich man who lived in luxury for his whole life and who had no regard for God, that eventually it came back to catch up to him, and he found himself in this place called hell, and he was conscious. He was aware. There is a place called hell, and there are people there, and they are aware of it, and they are conscious, and they're not like particularly happy about it. Understandably so. That's a takeaway. Again, I know this is heavy stuff. I don't like it, but it's there. I got to talk about it. But there are a number of groups that have this idea of something they call the doctrine of annihilationism. The doctrine of that hell is really just you cease to exist. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. I would prefer that to be the case. The idea that hell, when we get a couple messages later when we talk about the second coming and hell being the intermediate place before like the final lake of fire and all that stuff, that you just cease to exist and you're just gone and you're dead and that's hell. I'd honestly prefer that to be the case, but I just don't see it. I don't see in Scripture where I can derive that. If somebody can prove me wrong, I'd be happy to alter my theology. But I think there's a reason from the first century all the way through all the Orthodox creeds. Again, Orthodox, I'm talking about the ecumenical church. You get a Lutheran in the room, a Baptist in the room, a Catholic in the room, whatever in the room, Episcopalian in the room. Like, yeah, we all agree on this stuff. These are just things that they're there. Third grim reality. Hell is painful. Well, there's no other way to around it. Now, let me answer this question. When I say painful, do I believe that hell is God's like literal torture chamber, where he's just out to torture people and make them miserable and hurt them, and like every second of their existence is the worst, most sadistic possible thing you can think of? No, I don't think that, to be honest. But that doesn't make it a pleasant place. I do believe, now there are some people that disagree with me on this, I do believe that the fire imagery is most likely metaphorical. The notion that everyone's just sitting around like lit up on fire for eternity, and they've got resurrected bodies that don't burn up in flesh, and God is just, you know, making them be on fire for all eternity, I don't think that's the point. Because the Bible talks about hell being a place of eternal darkness, but yet a place of fire. And it talks about, you know, Jesus talks about the worm that dies not. Now, is the point that we're people who are going to be in hell are going to be walking around on fire with literal worms gnawing at them all day? I think this is just imagery of the horror of the reality of hell. Now, just because I think it's probably imagery, just like heaven uses imagery, doesn't make it any less real. Doesn't make it any less serious. And obviously, Lazarus here, he's conscious and he's in pain. And I think there's a bigger thing than it's more than it. I don't think it's primarily the physical pain that's at issue here. It's the spiritual pain. It's the emotional pain. You say, is there literal physical pain? In this passage, it would indicate that. But again, for a guy who's, you know, lit on fire and who wants just a drop of water on his tongue, again, we can sit and debate the details, but I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. And I think this is proof that there will be, just like kind of levels of reward in heaven, I don't believe everybody's going to suffer the same in hell. How do I know that? Well, I glean it from this passage in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is talking. And again, I always butcher these biblical names and cities. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So again, we glean this idea that, you know what? There are certain people that are going to be basically held more accountable than others. And Jesus is talking to the very religious people. To the very religious people in this passage who should have known better. He's saying, if I would have went to these, if you know your Old Testament well, these are cities that were associated with a lot of evil. If I would have went to these cities that are associated with evil, they would have repented before you guys who are supposed to know better. And I'll tell you, at the day of judgment, it's going to be more bearable for them than it is going to be for you. So there are passages like that throughout Scripture that give me little hints. Now again, I can't say for sure. I ain't never been there, and I don't hope to go to find out firsthand. But I do think probably Hitler, Stalin, and Mussolini and people of that nature, or religiously self-righteous hypocrites, people who are caught up in religious corruption, those who have used and abused God's church over the years. And I mean, here's an example that comes off to my head. I mean, no minister is perfect, no preacher is perfect, but preachers who have used their positions of authority to abuse and molest little children, I'm sorry, I think it's going to be a little more bearable for them at the day of judgment than Joe Sinner, who just had a hardened heart. Based on that passage, I think I can probably glean that. Now again, we can sit and quibble about the details, but the reality is that hell is real, hell is conscious, hell is painful, and according to Scripture, as far as I can see, this is the part that bothers a lot of people, hell seems to be eternal. Now, look, again, I would like to be wrong about that. There are some people that try to point to a verse in 2 Peter and this and that and say, well, maybe there's an opportunity for a second chance. I'd love for that to be true, but I can't preach that because I don't know that. And not only do I not know that, I don't see any evidence for it. I don't see it. Okay, message over, we're all done. No, kidding. I know, it's kind of a bummer. It's uncomfortable. But if we're to be honest with ourselves, we have to take all of Scripture in. It's not like a meal that somebody serves me and like I don't want to eat the peas and I'm gonna eat the meat and potatoes, but I'm just gonna leave the peas on the side. I've got to take it all in. Now, moving from that, we've talked about the grim reality. One thing I will say to further this, you never see Jesus using hell as a scare tool to scare people into the kingdom of heaven. He uses it as a message of warning and as a message of justice, but normally when he talks about it, he's normally talking to the religious crowd, to be honest. You don't see him going to unbelievers and basically threatening them, believe in me or you're going to go to hell. And I know some people have try to use that as an evangelism tactic, and I just don't find that very effective. I will teach them what I think is a biblical reality, but scaring people into church, scaring people into the kingdom of heaven, and using hell basically as a doctrine of abuse, I don't think is biblical, and I don't see that as the model of Jesus either. Even though Jesus did talk about hell quite a bit. But when he was talking about it, he was normally talking to, let's just keep it real. How many of you have ever thought, if you're to be brutally honest, how can I be happy in heaven if I know that I have loved ones in hell? Religious hypocrites. Let's begin to talk about the bright hope. The bright hope that we see in this passage as well is that God is a God of grace. Look at Lazarus. Here was somebody that he was poor. The world rejected him, really, right? In this life, it says he was a beggar, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell off the rich man's table. Again, I think there's some parabolic elements here. If this guy, Lazarus, was the rich man, I should say, you know, was really rich and high and mighty. He just doesn't seem like the type who would just let some poor person sit next to his table so crumbs could fall off. But I think he probably had a very hard heart. He was probably not very giving. He was probably not very compassionate. Very well probably knew Lazarus and didn't really demonstrate any love, mercy, or grace towards him or other people for that matter. That was the rich man's character. That's not God's character. God's character is one of compassion. God's character is one of forgiveness. And I can say, well, how can God be compassionate if he's also sending people to hell? And I would again first start by saying we're in no position or place to question God, and that God's compassion isn't a blank check just to go and sin and just reject them. It'd be like somebody helping you in some way. You ever have somebody help you and hang it over your head and act like because I've done something for you, you can just go and do whatever you want now, or I can just go and do whatever I want. There's no consequences at this point. Some people want to look at God that way. You know, he's just given us a blank check to just go do whatever we want. There's just no consequences. That's not really love, mercy, and grace. Look, if you were a parent, and many of you are or you raise kids, we unconditionally love our children, but we don't just say, you know, there's just no consequences in life. And sometimes we got to punish our children. But that is God's grace at work. So you tell me, hell can be a place of grace? It's a demonstration of God's grace. Because he has freely offered the gift of salvation of Jesus Christ. That was not that we don't have to earn on our own merit, but that he earned for us on the cross. The bright hope is that, you know what? All of us, as I talked about last week, are deserving of hell. All of us. Every single person in the world is imperfect. Every single person is a sinner. Every single person has fallen short. So when we talk about the doctrine of hell, we do not do it with an arrogant or prideful mindset. We do it with the humility of knowing that but for the grace of God, so go I. This would be me. If it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't for the atonement, if it wasn't for the blood that was shed on the cross for my sins and others, there would be no hope for me. There would be no hope for anybody. Hell humbles us and reminds us that unlike the rich man, they think there's no consequences. I can just live like God. I can just believe and live however I want. No, no, there actually is. So when I talk about hell, I don't use it to strike fear into people. I use it to point to people to the cross and say, this is what you deserve because of all the junk in your life, because all the sin in your life. But yet this is what grace offers to you, which is my next bright hope, is that God is a God of grace and comfort. You see the comfort of Lazarus in this passage. Here he was, his life was very hard. He was destitute. He was poor. He was rejected by people, rejected by society. Appeared to have physical ailments. And look, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Would it be fair to say that he had a pretty rough life? Though he was not big in the world's eyes, he was loved and valued by God. He was loved and valued by God. This person that the world would have just crumbled up and thrown away was taken to Abraham's side and comforted and held and told, you are loved, you are valued, you are forgiven, you are redeemed. I'm going to answer another tough question right now. And maybe a number of you have thought of this, and I used to wrestle with this. Probably most of us in here, if we say, you know, I'm confident that if I died today, I'd go into an eternity with Jesus, and I know I'm saved and this and that. Let's be really real right now. I know it's a dreary day outside, and this isn't one of our bigger attendance days, and people are sick. So let's just keep it real. How many of you have ever thought, if you were to be brutally honest, how can I be happy in heaven if I know that I have loved ones in hell? How many people have asked that question? I used to wrestle with that. There's two schools of thought. I remember when I was a young Christian, I sat down and asked the pastor this. I was talking to another pastor. And he said, well, the answer's obvious. When you're in heaven, you'll have no memory of anything that would make you sad. No memory of those that you've left behind. No, you just won't remember any of that. I guess that's possible, but I think my problem with that is, what if I'm the only believer in my entire circle? Let's say I didn't know any of you guys. Let's say I was one of those, like the thief on the cross who got saved literally at the last second. What, am I going to exist in eternity and have no concept of like anything in my life? I mean, we are defined in part by our relationships, right? The people around us. I think if you begin wiping out everybody's memories, I mean, you kind of wipe out my existence to a degree. So that's one possible answer, but I think there's a better one, and we're going to talk more about it when we get to the end of Revelation. And it's not something that we can fully fathom right now, because I just think about the people I love and care about, and I just want the best for them. And the idea of somebody I love hurting or suffering, even in this life, it pains me. It pains me. And the knowledge of being eternally separated from people that I love, if I really wanted to sit and dwell on it, it would break my heart, and I would just spend the rest of the sermon crying. Who wants to see that, right? But I go to that passage where it says, every tear will be wiped away. When we are in the presence of God, we can't comprehend it. I don't think we can comprehend it. But the love and comfort of God will be so strong that whatever fears you have, whatever hurts you have, whatever tears you have, they will be overcome by the mercy and grace of God. So that's how I approach that issue. And that's what I see as the most scriptural way to approach it. Another bright hope is that God's people have a message of redemption. There are some people that take the doctrine of hell, and again, they want to use it as a scare tactic. I remember when I was young, I used to come to Royal Oak. They're not out as much these days, but back in like the late 90s, I mean, they're out once in a while. How many of you ever met the street preachers out in Royal Oak that just are telling you that you're going to hell? I remember I'd walk by, I'm like, dude, I don't just go to church. I'd be like, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm a pastor. You're going to hell. I'm like, you don't know nothing about me, buddy. Again, there are some people, and I think it tends to be rooted in fear and insecurity. Like when Jesus talks about hell, he doesn't do it in like an abusive way. It's just like, look, this is a justice issue. This is part of the nature of God, love it or leave it. And by the way, nobody's going to go to hell who doesn't deserve to go there. But you know what? Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Can you name one person, including yourself, who deserves to go to heaven? No. Of course not. But we have a message of redemption for people that, you know what? This whole idea of hell and pain and suffering, not just in the next life, but you know, living your life right now, I'll sit down. There are times where I got people sitting across from me over the years. I do a lot of pastoral counseling. And I have somebody sitting across from me. I'll just say, hey, let's be honest. Your life where you're at right now, is this really where you want to be in 5 years? Is this really where you want to be in a year? Is this really where you want to be in 6 months? Or would you rather have God's full potential for your life? Let's sit down and talk about what God's full potential for your life really is. And you sit down with people who are hurting and broken, and they begin to see that when I talk about heaven and hell, I don't want to just talk about, like, again, this life doesn't matter. This life is very important. And the decisions that we make in this life are very important. And it's not just about covering myself for eternity. It's about living my life to the fullest today in the here and now and making a positive difference today in the lives of people. We don't just come to church so we can not go to hell and go to heaven. That's an abusive message. And it's not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus, the message of Scripture, is that human beings are sinful, they're fallen, we don't deserve the grace of God, but the grace of God is being freely given to those whom he calls. We can sit and debate the notion of particular election versus prevenient grace, but I'm not going to get into all that. Most of you are like, I have no idea what I'm talking about, except for maybe Joe and a few other people. That's okay. Point is this. The Holy Spirit is active and working in the world today. We are called to be God's ambassadors. We are called to go out with this message of hope. And beyond that, it's outside our control, and we let the Holy Spirit begin working on people's hearts. Correct? Can we all agree on that? And isn't there a message of hope in telling somebody, regardless of whether they're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, whatever, whatever, that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of mercy, and pointing them to the life and person of Jesus and explaining to them that there is something better for you in this life and there is something better in the next. And it's not something you earn. It's not something you have to jump through a bunch of hoops for. It's something that God has already earned and done for you through his grace. The bright hope, even though that this passage of Scripture might make us uncomfortable, the bright hope is that we have God's truth revealed to us in Scripture. Scripture, even the uncomfortable parts, and this is why I'm going to try to flip your thinking, even the uncomfortable parts point us towards grace, point us towards love, point us towards mercy. The bright hope, as we see in verse 30 and 31, is that we have the promise of paradise and resurrection. Paradise being the intermediate state, resurrection being the eternal state. Keep our theological terms correct. That's the bright hope. Now, what's interesting here, I have people say this, well, if God is real, he needs to show himself. He needs to, like, do more. And I encourage people to start looking around because God is, Karen, wouldn't you agree, God's doing a lot around the world. And he's doing a lot right here in the United States as well. A lot of people just aren't looking. God is moving and active. But he's talking to the rich man here, who's acting like the rich man is acting like, there was no way for me to know. And Jesus, or God, is essentially conveying through Jesus, wait a minute, you had the Old Testament. You had the law and the prophets. You had Abraham. You had all this stuff. And he says, well, let me come back and let's tell my brothers so they'll be convinced. And verse 31 again, is making an ironic but true point. Verse 30 says, no, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, They will not even be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Do you know what he's alluding to right there? Jesus, the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection. I could sit and talk for it for 2 hours, why I believe the resurrection is true. And why Jesus' own followers believe, who lived, who would have known better if it wasn't. Who had every reason to know if it was a forgery or a hoax or if it was a fake. They knew. And yet there were other people in the religious and Roman establishments, this religious and secular establishment combined. And this is some of the undertone of Revelation. Again, the people that knew better, but didn't care. The people that knew that Jesus rose from the dead and didn't care, or did everything they could not to believe it because they didn't want to believe it because it didn't fit their preconceived notion of what truth should be, what God should be, what life should be. So Luke's gospel here is telling us that, you know what? Somebody has risen from the dead. He already has done that. The message of the gospels has been handed down to us for thousands of years. Somebody's risen from the dead, and there's still plenty of people who don't believe because of the hardness of hearts. So what we need to do is pray for the hearts of people. Passages like this should break our hearts and humble us and pray for the hearts of people. Last point I want to make, a bright hope, is that if you're a believer, you don't have to walk around being in fear of hell. And this isn't a scare text. And the Bible says that the enemy cannot pluck us out of God's hands. Doesn't that make you feel confident that with all the slings and arrows of life, that even the devil himself cannot affect you? How many people, you don't have to raise your hand on this, how many of you right now are going through a time in life where you feel pressure, you feel heaviness? What a passage like this shows us is that God is a God of comfort, and God has got your back. And no man, no woman, no demon, not even Satan himself can harm a hair on your head. I'm going to show you a little video real quick. Let's cue it up back there, guys. This is a video Lori put on her Facebook the other day, and I said, oh, this looks kind of cool. We're going to try to show this. What I want you to see, this is just kind of a symbolic picture, if we can get it up, of the enemy versus the people of God. And for those of us who are in grace, those of us who are in the hands of God, it doesn't matter what this world throws at us. It doesn't matter that you could be like a Lazarus and be poor and wounded and hurting and pursued by great evil. God, through his grace and his mercy, he's got your back. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward at this time. We're going to do one final song. My final conclusion here, it's two. Because I think a number of us struggle with this passage and this stuff. My first challenge is for believers, accept God's word in whole, not in part. My second challenge is others focused. Let us be praying for the hearts of people. Let us be ambassador of God's peace, of God's grace, of God's truth. That's all we can do, folks. We're not God. We're not the Holy Spirit. We don't do the saving. One of the reasons that we're looking to do this relaunch later in the year so that our church can have a broader and stronger presence in this community. And how is he going to use you to spread that message of hope and grace and peace? And may our hearts break for the lives of others. And may we love them and cover them in prayer.
You've been listening to the Royal Oak Missionary Church Podcast with Pastor Bill Barnwell. If you're in the Metro Detroit area, we'd love to meet you. We're right in downtown Royal Oak on 11 Mile, just off Main Street. Connect with us at royaloakmc.org. That is royaloakmc.org.